What we've been saying in summing up the essence of heaven is that it is perfect holy bliss with unmixed and unending joy in perfected body and soul, dwelling with the Lamb and with God in intimate fellowship and vision forever. That's heaven.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. During World War I, thousands of volunteers from the Salvation Army risked their lives to bring a taste of home to the troops on the front lines. How? Each day they delivered donuts to the men in the trenches. As soldiers would testify, this act of kindness boosted morale and reminded them of the communities they were fighting for. Well, if you're a Christian, the Bible says you are on the front lines of a spiritual battle against the flesh, Satan, and the world. And like those World War I soldiers, you too need to be reminded of home. So today, John MacArthur is going to show you the home that awaits you if you're a Christian. It's all part of his classic study titled Heaven. We're airing this foundational series as part of Grace to You's year-long 50th anniversary celebration. And now, here's John.
What will the redeemed do in heaven? It's interesting to read, as I have read six or eight different books on heaven and looked up various articles and read various journal articles and nosed around a little bit in a file that I have with things on heaven that I've collected through the years. And it's curious to see what people think heaven is like. It's also curious to see what people think we're going to do there. Some suggestions have come that what we're going to do in heaven is sit on the edge of a cloud and play a harp. And you've seen that depicted in a kind of a cartoon fashion. Others have suggested that some of us are going to polish the stones and the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And there are a lot of bizarre kind of things like that. Some have suggested that we won't do anything at all, that we'll just go to heaven and basically do nothing. It'll just be forever rest, forever doing absolutely nothing, which sounds to me like hell, not heaven. But nonetheless, there are some who think that's what it's going to be like. Just go there and do nothing forever. I can't do nothing for 30 minutes, let alone forever. But nonetheless, that kind of concept is depicted a little bit in the writings of Rudyard Kipling, no great theologian, who wrote, "When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and faith we shall need it. Lay down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew." Well, he gets around to work sooner or later, but it's the eons or two of doing absolutely nothing that bother me. A sort of Rip Van Winkle view of heaven, I guess. What is it that we will do in heaven? Will it be just eternal nothing? Will we just sort of hang around heaven, strolling and strumming our way through forever? Or will it be that we will have something to do, something to plan for, some responsibility, some goal, an objective that's going to demand all of our powers to put in motion, to effect? Well, those are the questions we want to answer. And I guess part of understanding what we will do in heaven is to first of all understand what we will not do in heaven. Are you ready for that? We will not do wrong, and that'll eliminate a lot of problems. We will not do wrong. We will not sin. None of us will ever sin any time. We will never have to confess our sin. We will never have to struggle with sin. We will never have to apologize for anything to anyone forever. Isn't that wonderful? We will never have guilt. We'll never feel bad about anything. We'll never have to make anything right. We'll never have to write a letter to correct what we said or what we did. We'll never have to clarify anything. We'll never have to call somebody up to explain what we really meant. We'll never have to straighten out anything that's confused, because nothing will ever be confused and nothing will ever be wrong, so nothing will ever be straightened out. We'll never have to fix anything. We'll never have to repair anything. We'll never have to adjust anything. Nothing will ever be out of adjustment. We'll never have to replace anything. Nothing will ever wear out. Nothing will ever malfunction. We'll never have to help anybody, because nobody will ever need any help. We'll never have to deal with Satan. We'll never have to deal with demons. We'll never have to deal with sinners. We'll never have to defend ourselves against attack. We'll never be attacked. We'll never be sad. We'll never cry. We'll never be alone. We'll never be lonely. We'll never be hurt emotionally. We'll never be hurt physically. We'll never need to be cured. We'll never need to be counseled. We'll never need to be coddled. We'll never need to be entertained. We'll never be less than totally filled with absolute joy. We will never have to do anything special to anyone anytime, because everything we'll do will be special to everybody all the time. We will never grieve. We will never lose anyone, lose anything, miss anyone. We will never have to be careful, because we couldn't make a mistake anyway. We will never have to plan for contingencies or emergencies. There'll never be a plan B. We will never have to avoid danger. There will be no danger. It's incredible to think about all that, isn't it? I just sat down with my pen and started writing all that out. About 10 minutes later, I had what I just gave you. What we've been saying in summing up the essence of heaven is that it is perfect, holy bliss with unmixed and unending joy in perfected body and soul, dwelling with the Lamb and with God in intimate fellowship and vision forever. That's heaven. But what will we do? We won't do these things, but what will we do? Well, I don't want to disappoint you, but I can't be specific about what you will do, and I can't even be specific about what I will do, because the Lord hasn't chosen to reveal that to us. But in general, we can be somewhat specific about what we'll all do categorically. Let me give you some suggestions. Number one, we will adore God and Christ. We will spend forever adoring God and Christ. Let's call that worship. Worship. Heaven will be the place of eternal, loving, adoring worship and praise. Forever and ever and ever, all throughout eternity, without any break or any interruption, we will ever, continually, and always be praising God. There'll never be an interruption to that. There won't be a place where you go to do that, because the temple will be heaven and God will be all in all. And so there won't be a place you go to do that. You will do that all the time without break. In fact, God's purpose in salvation, as clearly delineated in Scripture, was to create an eternal group of worshipers. In John, his gospel, chapter 4, our Lord says that, and talking to the Samaritan woman, he says in John 4 that the Father seeks true worshipers. Salvation is a means to an end, and the end is that there might be men and women who will spend forever adoring, praising, worshiping God. God's purpose in salvation was to choose a group of worshipers. Philippians 3:3, we are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We're the true worshipers. So when we go to heaven, we will worship. We will praise God. We will have, as we have already noted, perfect knowledge. That is as perfect as the knowledge of redeemed beings can be. And we will have perfected knowledge, and therefore we will know about God things we don't now know about Him, and we will know about His deeds things that we don't now know. And in that fullness of knowledge of His attributes and fullness of knowledge of His deeds and fullness of His presence, we will find out of us elicited unending, undying, unmixed praise. And what thrills me about this is it will be perfect praise. I know my own heart, and you know yours as well. And there are many times when with all of my heart, I want to praise God, but my praise gets cluttered up with all the rest of the stuff that gets in the way. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of praising God and some evil thought comes across your mind, or some trivial thought, or some silly, nonsensical notion falls into your head and interrupts your praise and shows you how really earthbound you are? What a sickening and disgusting thing it is to deal with that. Well, imagine praising God forever, uninterrupted, without ever having an impure motive, without ever having a distraction. Can you imagine that? The time will come in heaven when your praise will come always and uninterruptedly out of a pure heart and a pure motive and without distraction. What an incredible thought. To really grasp the reality of the purpose of praise in heaven, we need to look to the book of Revelation. So go to that last book in your Bible And look with me at chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. I'll give you a little kind of a quick run through Revelation to get a grip on this truth. But in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, we have what is sort of a touchstone in this wonderful, wonderful prophetic book. John writes, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.'" Now here's an angel. This angel is proclaiming the eternal gospel, the everlasting good news. And what is it? Fear God, give him glory, worship him. That is the eternal message. That is the gospel. The angel is crying out that universal message, fear God, give him glory. Fear meaning reverence. Reverence God, glorify God, worship God. That is what God is calling men to do. And that angel is proclaiming that message. So that is the gospel. It is the gospel that calls for praise to God. Now, with that in mind, let's go back earlier into the book of Revelation and see the emphasis on worship in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders, here the scene is in heaven. We see that from verse 1, a door is standing open in heaven, and John is told to come up and see the things taking place. So the vision is of heaven, and it says the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And there you have a scene in heaven where there is worship. In chapter 5, again, the scene is still in heaven. And we come to verse 8, he had taken the book, the Lamb, mentioned in verse 6, and the four living creatures in response, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. In chapter 4, they're worshiping God. In chapter 5, they're worshiping the Lamb. They say in this new song, "Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, murion and murion." That just almost conveys the idea of limitless numbers and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," which means so let it be. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Chapter 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" That's heaven. That's what's going on there. Chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, there rose loud voices in heaven." And what are they doing? They're saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign.'" There again, we see the vision of praise in heaven. In chapter 15, verse 2, And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, from his image, from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. And that too is a sign, verse 1 says, in heaven. And over in chapter 19, we find the chapter begins with a great multitude in heaven, speaking in a loud voice. And what is it they say? Hallelujah. Chapter 19, verse 1. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. By the way, they're praising here for judgment. We will praise God eternally, not only for his grace, but for his judgment. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down, worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That is what we do in heaven. We are preoccupied with praise. An overwhelming emphasis, as we look at those scenes in heaven, is placed on praise. By the way, we don't see any indication there'll be any prayer in heaven, because there won't be anything to pray for. That is the prayer in the sense of petition. But there'll be plenty of praise, so you might as well practice now. You're going to spend forever doing it. The one who worshiped God here is going to worship God there. The one who worships God here in imperfection is going to worship God there in absolute perfection. It will be our delight. It will be the highest, noblest expression of our perfected being. We will recognize the splendor of God. We will see clearly the majesty of God. We will comprehend the glory of God. We will grasp the perfection of God. And when all of that is on display eternally before us, we will be constrained into uninterrupted, unrestrained, adoring, loving worship. It will be our delight. Augustine, writing in the City of God, wrote this: How great will be that felicity or that joy when there will be no evil, when no good will be withheld, when there will be leisure for the praises of God who will be all in all. What other occupation could there be in a state where there will be no inactivity of idleness and yet no toil constrained by want? I can think of none. We will literally spend eternity doing what we most want to do, which will be to praise God. Dr. E.L. Maskell wrote, The sole justification for praising God is that God is praiseworthy. We do not praise God because it does us good, though no doubt it does, nor do we praise Him because it does Him good, for in fact it does not. Praise is thus strictly ecstatic, in the sense that it takes us wholly out of ourselves. It is purely and solely directed upon God. Praise is entirely directed upon God. It takes our attention entirely off ourselves and concentrates it entirely on Him. That is the value of praise. And praise will be rising out of pure motive, which will be pure love. Our love for God will be perfected. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will love Him perfectly in a transparent, manifest, luminous worship rising out of the perfection of love. We will give praise to God. Charles Gabriel wrote it in the hymn, When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages, and then he muffed it, be glory for me. That won't be glory for you, that'll be glory for whom? For God. that chorus of that hymn always bothered me. Oh, that will be glory for me. When I was a kid, I thought they were singing chloroform me. That would have been a better way to say it, I think. Just to be near the dear Lord I adore, that will be glory for Him. It will be our greatest joy to ascribe glory to God. So, we will worship. We will adore God forever and ever with all of our creative energies. We will adore Him, I believe, through spoken word. We will adore Him through song. We will adore Him collectively. We will adore Him individually. We will express ourselves through some collective vehicles, and we will express ourselves through very intimate and personal vehicles. We will praise God with all of the abilities and capabilities bound up in our perfection. Every way that we in perfect body and soul could adore and praise God, we will do that. We will do that in thought, in word, in song. Secondly, not only will we spend eternity adoring the Lord, but we will reign with Him. First, we will adore Him. Secondly, we will reign with Him. The first has to do with worship. The second has to do with authority. Authority. I believe clearly that the Scripture teaches that we will reign with Christ. And what that means is we will have responsibility. We will have oversight. We will have duties with regard to the ongoing operation of the eternal state. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about. But in this life here, the Lord has given us a role of authority in His church. He has given us responsibility. We have certain duties in this church that we are to carry out. Those offices given to us, those spiritual gifts enabling us to minister in certain ways, those spiritual responsibilities God gives to us are a certain amount of authority that He allows us to have by delegation to represent Him in the ongoing work of His church. We do that. We don't do it perfectly. In fact, we do it very imperfectly. But when we get to heaven, I believe He will operate His kingdom there in much the same way He has operated the kingdom here. And that is by delegating that operation to His own. There, however, we will all be perfect, and our operation within that delegated authority will be perfect as well. And so we will then in that time and that place when we go to be with Him and dwell forever in eternity be given a sphere of responsibility, a sphere of authority within the ongoing of that kingdom for which we will be eternally responsible. And the wonderful thing about it is we'll never fail to fulfill our responsibility. We won't be like Peter, who being continually given responsibility, continually faced the fact that he failed and finally wanted to bail completely out of the ministry, I think partly because he couldn't stand his own failure. Every time he was given an opportunity to come through, he blew it. We don't have to deal with that in eternity like we do now. I don't know how you are, but I live with a certain amount of self-imposed pressure, and I also live with a certain amount of God provided pressure. I'm sure I live with some self-imposed guilt for failing to live up to my self-imposed pressure, but I also know that I live with some real guilt because I don't fulfill what God wants me to do. I always have this lingering feeling that I'm wasting time and energy no matter how much I'm doing, because it seems to me such a precious commodity to be called to serve Christ in this world, and I want to make the most of it, and I chasten myself frequently for failures to use wisely or to the maximum the energy, the time that I have. It'll be so wonderful to be in a situation someday where whatever it is the Lord gives me to do, I'll do it perfectly. Isn't that going to be wonderful? What a sense of satisfaction.
That's John MacArthur. He's the Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he continued his study titled Heaven. Now, John, I know this is a leading question, but I'll ask it. Does it really matter what we understand about heaven while we're still here on earth? I mean, whatever we think about it now, it's going to get cleared up once we're there. So what difference does it make if we're getting it wrong?
It matters a lot because the Lord intended for us to know it. You remember the words of Scripture, he that has this hope in him purifies himself.
Right.
I think the more we know about the glory of heaven, the greater the incentive to holiness. When we understand that when we go to heaven, our works will be tested. not a matter of sin and righteousness. That's settled at the cross. But our works will be tested of whether they're eternal or not. And some stuff will burn up. And what remains will be that which had eternal value. So we want to live with a sense of what's going to matter in heaven, what's going to last. You know, Paul talks about we'll be judged on what is good or useless. The useless stuff falls away. And what we've done that has eternal value is going to be the basis of our eternal reward, and our capacity to serve the Lord shapes the crowns that we cast at his feet. If you love the Lord, then it matters that you serve him here. If you know you're going to be basically evaluated by him, and it's going to affect the demonstration of your love to him and your service throughout eternity, then that all matters. I also think just knowing the glory of heaven gives us indication of how much we are loved, how much we are basically cared for by God. God doesn't have to lavish us with everything. You know, he could put us in a simple, positive environment in heaven, and that would be better than going to hell. But it's not that at all. It's this lavish, unending place of incomprehensible joys, spiritual wealth, satisfaction, fulfillment. And this is putting God's love on display. I think the more we know about heaven, the greater his love appears to us, and the more motivated we are to respond by a faithful and righteous life.
Yeah, you know, some of the books that are out there about heaven focus on silly things, silly descriptions of what happens in heaven. One of the life-changing messages I heard from you was 2 Corinthians 3:18, where you talk about the centerpiece of heaven is the glory of God.
Right. That is the glory of God that radiates through heaven. That's why heaven is described as having gold transparent streets and gates that are pearls and foundations that are jewels. So the glory of God is refracted through the new heavens and the new earth eternally. And it's all to show the magnificence of God, the glory of God, and the blessings that God will pour on those he loves. How overwhelming that we unworthy sinners would have that kind of God who would lavish us in that way. That causes us to love him more and desire to serve him with more faithfulness.
Yeah, that is a great point. Thanks, John. The better we understand our future home, the more faithfully we serve the Lord here on earth. So, friend, with that truth in mind, let me recommend you get John's book, The Glory of Heaven. It explores everything the Scripture says about your eternal home, and you can order a copy when you contact us today. Call our toll-free number at 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. The Glory of Heaven costs $12.50 and shipping is free. It's also available in Spanish. Again, for your copy of The Glory of Heaven, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And if you're benefiting from the Bible teaching we provide, you can help us take it to listeners like you, men and women throughout the English and Spanish-speaking world who hunger for God's truth. Giving to your local church comes first, we affirm that. But we're grateful for any support you offer beyond that. To partner with us, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back for our next broadcast, when John's going to look at the differences between how you live right now and how you will live in heaven. Heaven, that's the title of John's study, and it comes your way again tomorrow, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.